All right, chapter 2, verse 10 is where we left off. We're in Oracle 3. So again, the way we've arranged it is seven oracles here. We've seen God's love denied in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Then God's honor despised with the longer section of 1:6 all the way through 2:9. And now we're going to see God's covenant disregarded. God's covenant disregarded in chapter 2, 10 through 16, where God is going to focus in on a particular sin that was happening in the nation that grieved him greatly and that should grieve them as well. And I think we'll find it sobering and applicable. Chapter 2, verse 10, God's claim. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And again, for the Jews, these would be obvious questions because, of course, God is our common Father. We only have the one God who's created us. This is our unifying faith, they would be saying, right? Because, I mean, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is foundational. Well, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? There's something evil going on. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. He's going to highlight here a sin that is happening in the nation of Israel at this time. They have married the daughter of a foreign god. The men of Israel were intermarrying, and it angered God. Now, to be very clear, God is not opposed to interracial marriages, as we call them. But he is opposed to interfaith marriages, right? So it is sinful to marry someone who is not believing the same God that you do. Like, this is foundational. He would say, you should not do this. This is part of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 7. You shall not intermarry with them, meaning the nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. This is echoed in Exodus chapter 34. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 picks up the same sort of theme, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There are different contexts, but same principle would apply. And again, the reason that God, why did God say that you should not marry interfaith, like a Jew marrying a Muslim? Why would he say that you should not do that? Because you've got different gods, and they're going to lead you away. And if you say, "Oh, well, that we'd be fine. That wouldn't happen. I'll help them come to faith." You have missionary marriage, right? I'm going on the mission field, and it's my home every single day. The Lord says, "No, be very, very sober-minded about this." Because can you think back to somebody who disobeyed this and it destroyed everything? Yeah, you got King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning the Lord, which he had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall you they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, remember Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The man who built the temple for the Lord faded over time and built worship places for other gods. He sinned. They sinned, the women sinned, and he sinned. And the Lord had warned him, do not give your heart to someone who believes in a different God. And this was happening in the nation of Israel. They were intermarrying. So just a word of application before we go any further, because he's going to take this further here in a second, is for those of you who are single, well, first of all, let me start. If you are married to someone who's not a believer, just know that the Lord will be with you in the midst of that, and there will be serious difficulties, as you are already well aware of, but the Lord will help you. So do not give up. If you're unmarried, I just want to emphasize that I know for those of you who are unmarried and desire very strongly to be married, it can feel debilitatingly difficult for you to desire to be married and for Christians to either want to date you or to ask you out on a date or whatever it may be. And that if an unbeliever makes themselves available, it can be a very strong temptation. Just want to warn you that Satan is crafty. Do not give in. I know it's difficult, but do not give in and pursue that relationship with someone who doesn't know the Lord. They will lead your heart astray from the Lord. So this is, and we see this from time to time. It does happen, and I'm happy to talk about this and take questions on it, including whether Protestants should date Catholics. We can come back to that in the Q&A time. Somebody should ask me that. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God will cut off or send out from the community anybody who does this. Especially here, if they start trying to bring offerings while doing this, having this unrepentant sin going on in their life, the Lord says, don't bring that in here. You will be sent out. Verse 13, and this second thing you do, so tied to that first sin, here's another one that's stacked on top of it. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He says, you come boo-hooing to my altar and say, why won't the Lord accept my offering anymore? Well, because there's something else that you've done. Well, what is it? Why won't the Lord accept the offering? Well, Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Bringing religious duties or sacrifices while not having your heart devoted to the Lord, particularly while plotting to do evil and not repenting of your evil, is an abomination. This is why, by the way, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we fence the table and we say this is who should take it and who should not take it. It's a gracious word of warning to not eat and drink judgment on yourself by taking the Lord's name in vain. By saying the body and the blood of Christ, I believe it, that means much to me, all the while living in unrepentant sin, where sin where you know about and you are unwilling to address. That is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Well, what was this sin? They had been unfaithful to their wives. Look here at verse 14, Israel's question, but you say, why does he not? Meaning, why does he not accept our sacrifice? Israel can't figure out why God is turning off the spigot of blessing. Well, verse 14, God answers, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, what was happening is that the Israelite men had gotten back into the land, and they had their wives, Jewish wives, who they had married, and then they start divorcing their wives in order to marry some unbelieving wife. They leave the wife of their youth, and they marry this other woman. God says, the reason I'm not accepting your sacrifice is because I'm with her. I'm not with you. You've done evil in my eyes. God says, I was there when you made the covenant with her in my name. But you have been unfaithful to her. You have forsaken her. You invited her into the covenant with you before me. She trusted you, and now you've betrayed her and betrayed me. So just to be very clear, breaking a marriage covenant for reasons that are unbiblical takes the Lord's name in vain. And the Lord sees it, and he is angered by it. And these men were guilty of it. Verse 16, he goes on, did he, meaning God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Through marriage, God unites a husband and a wife in a very real spiritual way. So the two become one flesh is not merely a physical thing, it is. It's not merely a legal thing, it is. But it is a spiritual thing. There is something that happens with the uniting of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. God unites them in a way that is intended to be permanent until death. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 19, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage, which again, we learn more in the New Testament about why marriage is such an important relationship for those to whom the Lord gives it, is that it's a picture of the way that God loves his people, of God's faithfulness to his people, that the man represents Christ and the wife represents the church, and they show this love for one another to the world. That's what marriage is. We get that instruction in Ephesians 5, but here he's highlighting the fact that they had made a covenant vow before the Lord, and these men, which women can do this too, in this day, in a patriarchal day, it was much more difficult for a woman to pursue divorce, but in our day, this cuts both ways, both men and women, who forsake the covenant that they made before God, which is what happens in a marriage, and they pursue someone else and forsake the wife or the husband of their youth. God hates that because it blasphemes his name. And he also says here that one of the reasons that that marriage is supposed to be between a husband and a wife who are both believers in this context, right? So he's speaking here to believers. Marriage is a gift that's given to believers and unbelievers alike. It's a common grace, if you will. But here he's speaking about these believers are supposed to marry unbelievers. What was the thing God was seeking? Godly offspring. He wants a home where if the Lord gives children, that those children, they'll be raised up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So they will know who God is, right? But if you get a house where somebody worships Jesus and somebody worships Allah, there's going to be a whole lot of confusion about who God is. Is it mom's God or dad's God? And just that is going to be really difficult. Now, I want to be really clear. The Lord can overcome that. So if that is your situation, the Lord only and always works in the midst of the mess. That's all he ever does, right? But don't use that as an excuse for, well, then I can go ahead and get into it and the Lord will help me. That is a high-handed sin where you say, Lord, I'm going to just do what I want to do and then help me on the other side. That is a very dangerous game to play with the Lord. Well, verse 16, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirits and do not be faithless. The Lord here hates divorce, and he calls them to see this is what is happening in the nation, and it must stop. Now, obviously, there's lots of ways to think about this applying for us. But this is, you know, in the book of Hebrews, we're commanded in chapter 13 for marriage to be held in high honor among all. Marriage is not something that's given to everyone, but for those to whom it is given, it should be honored. The covenant should be honored. And it's difficult because you have two sinners in one house. But the Lord will give grace and he will help, but it should be honored. And it should be honored in the church of all places. God's people understand this is something designed by God for his glory that reflects husband and wife. Husband and wife reflects Christ in the church, and it should be honored and prayed for and encouraged. And you don't have to be married to enjoy and be edified by the picture of the gospel that's portrayed there. I encourage you to be in the lives of married of husbands and wives to be able to see that. It'll be imperfect, but to see it. And again, you don't have to be married in order to be pleasing or fulfilled to pleasing to the Lord or fulfilled in the Lord. He will give you grace for whatever state that you're in. But in the midst of all of this, pray for those who are married. Enter into marriage soberly, wisely, not hastily. It is for some of you very hard to be single. I'm not sure how to say it other than it may be much harder to be married if it's to someone who doesn't follow the Lord. Marriage can just be hard as it is. Just be careful to guard your hearts in the midst of all of this. But for those of you who are married where things are very difficult, you made a covenant before the Lord, and the Lord would highlight that here as a serious and binding covenant with him. So may the Lord give grace, and may this not mark his people, which sadly it has at times. Why don't we pause and take questions on this particular oracle here, on God's covenant that's been disregarded. While you're looking for people who have questions, one final word. For those of you who've maybe been through a divorce, and you hear something like this, and you feel great shame, I just want you to know that the Lord covers all of your shame. Christ died on the cross for sin, including this sin. Some of you may have initiated the divorce. Some of you may have not wanted it at all. Just know the Lord is with you in the midst of it. If you were the offending party, which in any marriage is going to be offending, but if you initiated the divorce for unbiblical reasons and you see this as convicting to you, I want you to know that Jesus died for that, and you ought to run to him, and he forgives all of our sin. There's no sin that's out of the reach of his mercy. So bring it to him, and he will give you grace. And if you'd like to talk about what it looks like to walk in repentance from that, I'm happy to meet with you and talk about that. If you were sinned against in the way that these women were in this community because they were forsaken by another, just see that the Lord sees. Know that he knows. And know that there is a day coming when the Lord will make all wrongs right. And between now and then, He will be sufficient for you in all of your hurts and your regrets and your questions and your confusion. He will be near. And again, happy to help anybody walk through that if you'd like to. I'd like to have at least one or two questions. So somebody's going to ask one here in just a moment. I see a hand. You have a hand, but I see Anthony's first, and then you can go. How's that?
Date Catholics?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
I forgot. No. Should Protestants date Catholics?
Oh, should Protestants date Catholics? I'm glad you asked that question. That's a very important question. Let me say a couple things. First of all, I think someone can be a Roman Catholic and know the Lord. I want to say, though, that that would be in spite of the teachings of their church, not because of it. The Roman Catholic Church has a false gospel. I know this may be unsettling. If you're watching and you are a Roman Catholic, I love you. I'd love to have coffee with you and talk about it. But it teaches a different way to be justified before the Lord that is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a different gospel. So again, I think Roman Catholics, there can be Roman Catholics who are believers. It is in spite of the teaching of the church. In the same way that there are going to be people who are Baptists who are not believers. And that would be in spite of the teaching of the church, which has a true gospel, right? And not just Baptist, but Protestant churches that preach the gospel, okay? So this is something that we have seen commonly as a temptation for brothers and sisters alike to date Roman Catholics. Why that's happening, there's maybe lots of reasons, but the strong exhortation of the elders would be to not do that, because the way that you have different gospels. The way you understand that it means to be right with God is different fundamentally. One is approached by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The other is approached by grace plus works in Christ, and it's different. And all of the implications that come with it, they're vast. And I know that on the front, it can feel like we have so much in common. And there is a lot of commonality. And that's, I think, encouraging and a good place to begin conversations. But we have members of our church I'd be happy to help you have conversations with about that, who would strongly urge you, in light of their circumstance in marriage, about the dangers that are there and the confusion that come with children. When mom wants to keep going to Catholic church or dad wants to keep going and mom or dad wants to go to the other church, like, who are we going with? And there's a lot of confusion and difficulty. And so to be clear, none of our elders would affirm that kind of marriage. We would say you should not do that. And none of us would perform that ceremony. And we would say I think that's about as good. If you have a follow-up on that, I'm happy to. But if you're in that situation and you'd like to talk about it, that may be really difficult to hear. Happy to have that conversation and walk with you through it. We'd say that there's different gospels, and that's very important. Yes.
I'm Katie.
Hi, Katie.
I have a question about verse 13.
Okay.
When the people were weeping because their sacrifices were not accepted. How would the people know if their sacrifices were accepted or not by the Lord?
Yeah, it's a great question. I wondered the same thing. Typically, if what hadn't come before it was there, typically what would happen is the priest would say, no, you can't bring that in here. But the priests were letting just about anything fly. So that was a question mark for me as well. It may be either there's some kind of word of prophecy that's coming, or it may be just they're seeing the results in their life, in the sense of everything around them seems to be God turning off the spigot of blessing with their crops and their different things like that, and they're like, my life seems to be falling apart sort of thing. It's a great question that I'm not 100% sure of, to be honest with you. So I wondered the exact same thing. And I'm going to follow up and do a little bit more study on that, if I can find my pen. Yeah, anyway, good question.
Yep. My name is Chadwick. I'm just wondering what the path to repentance looked like for these unfaithful children of Israel, where they had taken foreign wives, because verse 15b says, like, don't deal treacherously, and then immediately followed with, God hates divorce. So if somebody had married a foreign wife, what should they have done in this situation? Recognizing it doesn't directly apply to us in our modern context.
Yep, good question. So what would repentance look like for them? Well, I'm going to say what repentance would look like for them is going to look different than what it's going to look like for us. So we're under different covenants. For them, when you read through Ezra, I mean, they would break off the new marriage and return to their wives, and they would repent. Because these wives are now going to be left, in Israel, are going to be left unmarriable. They're going to be viewed as a bit of outcasts. And the Lord's like, look what you've done to her. Repent and come back, because this is a true marriage. So that's what it looked like under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, repentance does not look like another divorce. It's very complex, obviously, but we would say that you start where you are. So I have a particular couple in mind, some friends from another state, who both of them met at work. Both of them were unfaithful to their spouses, left their spouses, got married together while members in good standing at a church, stayed in that church, and have been married for 30 years or so. And actually, one of those churches didn't like it. But they, in that time, saw their sin, both of them, realized that what had happened was grievous, wept over it. Both of them asked for forgiveness from their former spouses and just sought to live out where they were as best as they could. So the answer would not have been for them to then divorce and then to go back, but rather the answer was, okay, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, where the tree falls, there it lies, meaning this is where you are. Let's go from here. And that's what they were to do in that particular situation, rather than more divorce and return. So I'd say it would look different than what it looked like here, just because of the nature of the covenant. But I'm not sure if that helps. So you can read through the book of Ezra and see the way that God dealt with that a bit. So good. Yep.
I'm Lucy. So based on verse 15, you mentioned that the marital union is more than just physical, it's more than legal, that it's spiritual. So just based on that, how do we enter into a conversation about, like, homosexuality? And how does that inform the way that we, like, you know, talk about that?
How does it, the understanding of it being a spiritual union, mm-hmm. how does that inform the conversation about a homosexual marriage?
Yes.
Okay, good. Well, before you get the mic back, how would you see distinction of the spiritual nature? Because in my mind, I don't think that changes anything. I think that's, so let me answer it and then see if you have a follow-up to make sure I'm answering. So what we would say is that a same-sex union is not a marriage. And the reason it's not a marriage is because God created what marriage is. God says marriage is one man and one woman being joined together in a covenant. That's what marriage is. So anything else is not a marriage. So whether it be two men or two women, or whether it be a group of four people who want to get married, or, you know, and this is not to belittle anybody, but I mean, just when you see, I've seen on the news people marrying their Xbox, people marrying all kinds of other things, right? The Lord would just say, whatever that is, it's not a marriage. So people and courts don't have the right to redefine something that God says this is what it is. Does that make sense? So that's what marriage is. So two men or two women or five people or whatever it may be is not marriage. It's a different kind of union And again, there may be, you know, real, often is real affection there, concern, care, love, all of that. We would say it's not according to God's will or God's design and should be repented of. But it's not marriage.
Right. And yeah, I guess it made me think about the reality that since it's spiritual, that just made me think about how the sexual union in a homosexual couple, how does that, what are the effects, you know, because
what's the impact? Yeah. That's good. That's a great. So what's the impact? So we would say it would be similar to the sort of impact of a man and woman who would engage in some sort of premarital sexual activity. This is why there is some sort of real mingling of souls that occurs through sexual activity, that God has, in design, made it more than just two bodies colliding, right? There's some sort of spiritual connection that occurs, which is why, I mean, even in this room, so many of us, some of our deepest hurts are connected to some sort of, you know, thing that happened sexually, some sort of brokenness that happened there. It's just part of his wiring of it. So there can be experiences of real, whether it be affection or union or enjoyment in a sinful union, whether it be a homosexual union or whether it be a heterosexual union, they can enjoy the experience of that without it doing the good that it's supposed to do, which is supposed to unite souls, right, in a lasting way. So that's why we would say it's dangerous to give in to sexual temptation, because there is a continual, not only, it's not just the bodily, physical consequences, if you will, but there's lingering spiritual sort of shame, and not just shame, but also just, I'm not even sure what the words are for it, but there's some sort of tearing apart of souls that were mingled in a way that has real hard, lasting effects. So, good question.
I have a question about context of Israelite marriages during this time. Did they marry more based off like initial love, like dating, kind of like we do in our culture, or was it more arranged?
Typically arranged, yeah. Which again can be really helpful. Sometimes I'm just like, let's just go back to that. Fix a whole lot of stuff. So, yeah. Any other questions? One more.
In verse 13, when they're talking about the weeping and groaning, sorry if you said this and I missed it, but is there like a warning there in some sense for like having like emotions or feelings that feel like real faith, but it actually like your faith actually being empty? Because like they were having, it seems like a real emotional response to what they thought was like true worship.
Yeah, I would say the warning would be similar to that of Esau. Now later on he wanted his blessing, but he had sold it for a bowl of oatmeal, right? And or stew, and but he wept over it, but it wasn't there. So just being brokenhearted over consequences of sin is very different than being brokenhearted over the fact that you've sinned against the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about a godly grief versus a worldly grief. A worldly grief is, this has wrecked my life, I can't believe this, and I'm crying, which you don't have to be a Christian at all to experience that, right? Versus a godly grief, which is, I've sinned against the Lord. That for me, by the way, is one of the things that I watch for in discipleship or counseling situations. When things move from things are hard, I don't like the way things are, to I've sinned against the Lord, or this is between me and the Lord, that's when you know there's been some divine intervention and God has really opened eyes to the real issue. So this sort of repentance where somebody says, I have sinned and I've sinned against the Lord, and I need to do whatever it's going to take to make it right with me and him, no matter what it costs me here. That's the sort of godly grief that gives life. So, yeah, I think if you're just always brokenhearted over, I did this again and I'm not who I want to be, versus I did this again and Lord, I know I grieved you. There's just differences between those two. And we should always be, when we feel this, which is most natural, we should ask God to cultivate this, which is supernatural. Does that make sense? Yep. All right, last one. Karen has one final thing.
Hi. I was just wondering on what you just said, because, you know, when you go through things, it can create longings. And, you know, you want those longings to be for God and for Him to be able to satisfy those longings. But so often it just seems like the longings are for things in the world to satisfy the longing. And how do you make the leap? Like sometimes you just want a hug, or sometimes you just want something physical, or how does God satisfy those places that I think all of our longings are ultimately for God, right? They're just messed up in the way the world works, and we end up trying to suck it out of the world and it never... Yeah. So how do you switch?
Well, there's no switch. But I think what you can say is, Lord, help me be satisfied in what you have given. Yeah, so if you need a hug, this is where the Lord gives you the church. And, you know, you grab one of your buddies and say, can I just have a hug? Or you just go over to Garrett and Carrie's house and be like, can we just have a hug, please? And we'll just give you a big hug and love you and sit down and talk about whatever's going on. So the things that we would long for, oftentimes they're not bad things at all. They're even good things. And I think saying, Lord, help me to find whatever you're going to provide for me to satisfy this, rather than just running off to whatever else I might be tempting me. So I think it's not always seeing them as bad things. It depends on what it is that you're longing for. And that sound a hug sounds like a really normal thing for people to desire. So,
but why don't you get the hug sometimes from going right? Do you know what I mean?
Well, yeah, I do. Why don't you get the hug from like going and reading the Bible? Is that what you mean? Well, because the Lord would say, well, the word, what you see in the Bible is going to point you to the people. That's going to say, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Greet each other with a holy kiss, which in our culture is a big hug, or these days a fist bump or whatever it is. But like, I think that we are still physically embodied creatures. So we're not Gnostic, where it's just spiritual knowledge that fixes us. There's real spiritual truths that's lived out in real physical bodies. So it's not wrong to not just have a quiet time and feel like, I feel very contented in the Lord, all is well. That's not also, you read this and you're like, okay, I really need people to live this out with, and we do it together. And God works through that. So, good question. All right, let's move on to our fourth oracle, God's justice delivered here, 2:17 through 3:6. God's justice delivered. He's going to come here with another claim in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied him. It means the Lord is worn out here. He's made tiresome of it. He's sick of it. Verse 18. But you say, how have we wearied him? This can't be true. We're very easy to love. Verse 18. God's response, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So the nation here is accusing God of being unjust because he is allowing evil to go unpunished. Does God even care about evil, is what they'd be saying? He doesn't do anything about sin. Why doesn't he just kill all the evil guys real quick? Why are the evil people, why do they seem to be blessed? You can hear echoes of Psalm 73, where David felt this, asked the same sorts of questions, and he says, my foot almost slipped until I saw their end, which is what the Lord's going to help them see here. But so they aren't just merely struggling with issues about divine judgment. They have moved into a place where they are almost with a posture of blasphemy, insisting that God is pleased with disobedience because he's not doing anything about the evil that they see. So rather than reprove them and defend his character, which he would have been just to do, and he does that in other places here, he answers their question about what he's doing about evil. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "You want me to do something about evil? Here we go. Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God says, you like judgment? I got it for you. Judgment is coming. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, the Lord here, he has said, I'm a great king. Well, he is going to send a messenger to do what they would do, what a forerunner would do before a king would come into a town. So if a king's going to travel from one city to another, he'd have a forerunner who would go and prepare the way for him. He would basically fix all the potholes, and he would level out all of the bumps, and he would stop by all the little towns and say, hey, by the way, just so you know, tomorrow the king is coming. So make sure no shenanigans go on and make sure that he's honored. Maybe you should have the children dress up and stand out with little signs that, oh, we love the king, whatever. So ensure that the king has the sort of welcome that he deserves. So here, God says, you want me to do something about evil? I've got a forerunner who is coming. He is going to call the people to repent. Now, who is going to be this the fulfillment of this messenger? Who's it going to be? JTB, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Malachi is simply echoing what Isaiah is saying right here. Matthew could have easily quoted Malachi instead of Isaiah. It's foretelling the same one who is going to come. So you want justice? Well, there's a kingdom of righteousness that's coming. John the Baptist is coming on the way to prepare the people for that. So John prepared the way for Jesus to come, and he is calling them to get ready. Verse 2 of chapter 3 now. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire." This is a fire used to burn off the dross from metal. "He is like fuller's soap." It's used to whiten clothing. They complained about a lack of justice. He says, but when the day comes for justice to come, who's going to be able to stand? The answer, of course, is, well, nobody can. Nobody can stand before him. Because the messenger who he's promising here is not coming to fix metals or clothing, but he's going to call you to repent of your sins. You want to deal with evil? You want to deal with injustice? Why don't we start with you? Is what John the Baptist is going to say. So this one that he's pointing them to deal with injustices is going to say, look at your own heart. Because the nation's worship, again, is displeasing to the Lord. They are the unjust ones who need to repent. They and the priest needed to be cleansed. Well, this is what his ministry is going to be about. Chapter 3, verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So the messenger is going to come, and he's going to reprove the priests. Repent so that you can be pleasing to God. And you'll remember, during this day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were coming out, and they were coming out rather than to hear. Now, some of them did repent, and they aligned with Christ. But some of them came out and started, you know, coming after John the Baptist. And John says, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? He's like, if you didn't come out here to repent, then I don't know who told you to came out here. Because this is what this is about. This is about preparing the way for the Lord to come. Well, verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord. What the Lord's going to do in response to the injustice is he is going to send somebody to fix it. John the Baptist is going to be the messenger who's going to foretell of this one who is to come. And ultimately, of course, it is going to be Christ. He's saying injustice will not last forever. God will send his messenger to call the nation to repent. And then Jesus will come and he will be baptized by John to show what John was saying. He's talking about me. I'm aligning with his message because he's the forerunner and I'm the king who he's been talking about. And this is what a righteous Jew of John's day would have done. They would have been baptized to align with John's message to say, we're with this coming king who is coming. And why is he coming? He's coming to do away with injustice, which is why one of the first things he does in his ministry in John is to go in and he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And then at the end of his ministry, he goes back in and he cleanses the temple again. He's doing what the prophet Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wishes somebody would do. Somebody would stand up. The Lord's like, here I am. You hated injustice? Let's go. And he's flipping tables and casting out people who are doing all of this wickedness in God's name. So he's pointing them to the one who will come. Israel's hope must not merely be in God bringing justice, but also in his faithfulness to his love. Look at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God says, I know you want justice. Justice is coming. But the reason that you're not consumed is not because you're not unjust. The reason you're consumed is not because you've got it together. The reason you're not consumed is because I am a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and I made a promise to my people. And I'm going to save them, and I'm going to preserve them. God's covenant promises can be trusted. We are fickle, but he is faithful. So here, God's character shines through as their hope. God says, nobody hates injustice more than I do, and I'm going to do something about it. But we need to start with you. And you've got to understand the only reason you're not obliterated from the face of the earth is because I've made a promise to keep you. Right, he goes back to even that covenant that we saw with the Jacob and the Esau passage. So I just think one simple word of application for us on this particular oracle is to guard your heart from growing impatient with the way that the Lord deals with evil. It can be easy, it can be easy to look around and see so much evil abounding and for it to begin to make you to question whether God is good or if he cares at all about sin and unrighteousness. Well, the Lord does, and his chief example of that is that he dealt with it fully and finally on the cross, and that there is a day coming for all those who will not accept that justice that was given to another so they could get mercy. There is a day of justice coming when the Lord returns, and all those who do not turn from their sin will be under God's just judgment for all of eternity in a lake of fire. This is intended to, cause our hearts to say, Lord, you are good, you do good. I can see that you care about evil and injustice through the cross. So God, would you help me to trust you in the midst of the injustices that I suffer? Would you help me to make known to the believing community ways that injustices are affecting me? And Lord, would you help us as a people to empathize with one another and to weep with one another when we weep and to help one another to work to first ensure that our church is a place where justice is done, that we are just in our dealings with one another, and that we then use whatever opportunity the Lord gives us beyond our walls to be able to help, stand up for justice. But in the end, we have to understand that it is God is the one who cares about justice and will indeed bring it on the last day fully and finally. So that's the fourth oracle. They're accusing God of not caring about evil, and God says, that's not the truth. I'm going to deal with it. I'm sending John the Baptist. What questions might you have about this fourth oracle? Anybody have any questions on that one? I see a hand back there, and I see a hand there. All right. Whoever gets there first. Looks like Brett wins.
Hey, I'm Luis. I have a comment and a question.
Okay.
The comment being, isn't JTB related to the descendants of Aaron, of Levi? And so, yep. I guess, just like you said yesterday in Zephaniah, that he's like prophesying to his kingly cousins.
Yeah.
JTB will be doing the same thing to his own relatives.
Excellent. Great observation. Yeah. So in the same way that Zephaniah spoke against the royal priestly line, who were his own, John the Baptist is the son of a high priest, and he is going to step up and call out the religious leaders of the day, including the priests. Great observation. Yes. Wish I had a pen to write that down.
How did the Jews view this passage of JTB? Or who are they waiting for? Who is the messenger that they're waiting for?
That is an excellent question. I've never had a conversation with a Jewish rabbi about how they viewed John the Baptist. I would assume that they would see him as a historical character who was misinformed and was part of the rabble of the day, calling people away from the true religious establishment. Same thing they would see Jesus as, depending on who you ask. So I would imagine that because he was aligning people with Jesus, they would accuse him of the same sort of thing. You got to follow up to that, Brett. Follow up to that, Brett. Yeah.
So I just meant this passage itself. Like, are they waiting? They're not waiting for John the Baptist, I'm assuming, in this verse. I will send my messenger. They're waiting for someone.
Well, they would have wanted God to do something about injustice right then. And God says, I am going to in 400 years. And they're like, well, thanks a lot. You know, but the Lord's like, I mean, it's not that long, you know. A day is as 1,000 years to him. So, like, he's letting them in on his plan. Now, they wouldn't have understood exactly when that messenger's coming, but it would have built anticipation for the people. They would have already had this anticipation brewing from Isaiah's prophecy about it. Well, this is going to throw some fuel on that fire. And for the next 400 years, as they're awaiting the messenger, you're going to see, the disciples, I had a cross-reference written down. I don't know where it is. The disciples are looking for him. I think it's somewhere in Matthew. I forget. I thought I wrote it down. I guess I wrote it in my Bible. I wrote it somewhere else. But where the disciples are like, are you Elijah who is to come? Like, they're expecting him. And we're going to see more about that in chapter 4. Maybe that's where the note is. So Matthew 17. The disciples have this, they have this anticipation that he's coming. The disciples asked him, when do the scribes say that first, or why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. And then he's going to go on to explain more, which we'll come back to that in a minute. But so the scribes, they're all knowing this is coming. So it's being built into the anticipation of the nation. And Israel was kind of used to this, of like, God's going to give a promise. Sometimes it's fulfilled in their day. Other times it's to prime that it's for the community at large, which includes generations. Yeah, good question.
Hi, I'm Christy. You mentioned throughout the passage that the capitalized Lord underlines the covenant. Is there a reason in 3:1 that it switches to a lowercase? Like, is that significant in any way?
3:1?
Yeah.
Mine's still capitalized.
Okay.
What version do you have?
ESV.
Malachi 3:1?
Yeah, it says, I'm the Lord whom you seek, and that's the one Lord that's not all capital.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I see it now. Yeah, he's just been referring Adonai. I'm not sure why he would switch it there. I hadn't noticed that. That's a good observation. I wonder if he does that elsewhere in the book. Good. So, by the way, this is one of the reasons we study in community, is because good observations like that, good questions like that, yeah. We're all going to be learning. Great question. I don't know. I'd like to look it up and see if there's any other patterns of him doing that and why he would have introduced Adonai there rather than the covenant name.
The only other place I noticed it was 1:12, and it talks about the Lord's table.
Mm-hmm.
So I didn't know if there was like a parallel at all.
Yeah, it seems like some other people are seeing others. That's a great. I'll take a look and see if there's any wisdom as to why he would use different names in different places there. Great observations. I like it. Any others about this one? All right, on to the fifth oracle then.
One more.
Oh, we do. I'm sorry.
So I'm Shannon.
Hi,
and
Shannon.
And when we were talking about the rabbis today, it just made me try to understand how they would read it. And just for kind of grammar purposes, is the, when it says, my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. And then he goes down and says, behold, he is coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? Are we supposed to see that as separate, like my messenger is his coming, or how does that break down?
Yeah, great. So the messenger, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The me here is going to be the Lord who is coming. So my messenger, John the Baptist, is going to be preparing the way for him, the Lord, Jesus. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. This is going to be the Lord. So the Lord is coming. John the Baptist, the messenger, is preparing the way. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. I think that messenger there is likely John the Baptist, who is foretelling about how to repent and enjoy the covenant of which the Lord is coming to establish. Yeah, great question. All right. Oracle 5, God's commands dismissed. Chapter 3, verses 7 down through 12. God's claim again, 3:7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So this nation has a long-standing pattern of disobedience. This is not new, but it can end with them, right? God here calls for them to repent with a promise of his presence. Return to me, and I will gladly bless you. Israel's question, though, verse 7, but you say, how shall we return? Israel is so blind to their sin that they can't see how they've drifted away from the Lord. The Lord says, return to me. And they're like, we ain't moved. And he's like, you have moved a lot. So they can't see it. They can't conceive of a way that they've been unfaithful to him. Which, by the way, it's dangerous. I'm not sure if you've noticed here. It's dangerous if when you hear somebody bring a word of correction or reproof from God, from his word, for you to immediately get defensive and start excusing or justifying, that's not a good posture. That's natural for us to be defensive and say, no, yeah, but not me, but somebody else, but you, what about you, huh? You know, like that sort of thing, that's natural to us, but that's not a safe thing to allow to abide. This is Israel's posture the whole time. Is they're assuming they're in the right or it's somebody else, right? So be careful about that. Well, God's response here in 3:8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So God here accuses them of robbing God. God accuses them of robbing him. And how do they rob him? With the tithe. Now, what's a tithe? What does tithe mean? Tithe simply means a tenth. It's a 10%, right? So there is an offering that God prescribed to his people to give from their wealth to the Lord's work, all right? So Abraham and Jacob tithed prior even to the Mosaic covenant. We see that happening, but under the law, the Israelites were required to give tithes of money and produce for various offerings. You can read all about this. Actually, on our church's website, under Shepherd's Statement, you can see an issue or a document about giving, and in there is a whole section about tithing, so we'll come to that in a moment. But so God promised blessing for those who obeyed this command and cursing for those who did not. Now, tithes were, the reason they were given was to support the work of the Levitical priests. It's to keep the temple going. They administered the sacrificial system. So these resources that would come in would go to help keep everything going. Now, it's interesting. If you compile the commands of the various sorts of tithes that were supposed to happen throughout the year, Israel's annual giving to the Lord actually came in around somewhere between 20 and 30%, not just 10. So it was actually more than just 10%, because you would have various times throughout the year that this would happen. But it's about 20%, depending on how you calculate it. But the problem here is that the people were not honoring the instructions given to them about honoring the Lord with their wealth. And God saw it as robbing him. I mean, the picture is God gave them all this wealth, and he says, I want you to give back to me part of it. And they're like, mm-mm. He's like, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. He's like, I gave it to you, give me part of it back. Mm-mm. Like, well, we'll give you a little bit. And he's like, I prescribed for you wisely to give back from what I give you so that you don't get it twisted in your mind that it's not actually yours. It doesn't actually belong to you. None of it's yours. And that's where they might be like, well, listen, I went to college, I studied, you know, I worked really hard to get this. To which the Lord would say in Deuteronomy 7, who gave you the ability to make your wealth? You smart? Who made you smart? You a hard worker? Who made you a hard worker? I did. Everything you have is from me. So God is teaching them, and again, this is where religion is helpful. They have instruction about how to steward God's wealth that he gives them so that they won't trust it. And they won't get it twisted about whose it actually is. And that they get to take part in what God is doing with by their giving here. Okay? Now, why did God command Israel to tithe? For their own sake, certainly. But it wasn't because God needed the money. Right? It's not like God's like, yo, can I get a loan? The Lord, that's not it at all. Psalm 50, verse 12. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So God doesn't need their gift, right? But they need to give it. Because their heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is why the Lord Jesus warns so much about loving money. Greediness, stinginess is not a sign of spiritual health. Greediness, stinginess with God's money is, there's something twisted there to where you're trusting in this too much to give you something. Generosity is a form of, or it's an expression, it's a fruit of a healthy heart that trusts God. And you remember, God would say, give me the first fruits of your harvest. That means as the harvest springs up, first thing you're to do, knock down the best part, give it to the Lord, which takes a huge act of faith, because why? Can we do the last 10%? You know, because we want to make sure the whole harvest comes in. But if it starts to come in, you're like, nope, off the top to the Lord. It's a recognition that God provided everything that we have. This was to be their posture. But they were withholding. And God says, you're robbing me. It's mine. Give it back. And they're like, no. And notice here how he moves in verse 10 to provoke them to obedience. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and therefore, and thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Just hear this elaborate picture, right? He's going to open the windows of heaven, and he's going to pour out like rain until there's no more need. God calls Israel to test him. Now, there's a wrong way to test God, right? To see how far you can go with sin. Is he going to kill me yet? Is he going to kill me yet? Is he going to kill me yet? Like that sort of testing God. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Like, so there's a wrong way to test him. But there's a right way to test God. It's with your obedience. Here, God wants his people to see that they need to respond in obedience, which is an act of faith. Obedience is faith. It's faith in action. It's trusting God to do what he says. Here, in this sense, to be generous. Now, again, it seems silly and a bit sad that God had to almost, and again, he is condescending here with his language to us to help us understand, to almost be begging and threatening them to give back a fraction of what he gave to them. But he follows up with saying, I want to bless you. I want to give you more. I need you to trust me and to be generous as I have called you to do. Well, verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God was withholding blessing in the nation because the people were withholding tithe. So God says, trust me, be faithful, start obeying, follow me, and watch. I will work for you, says the Lord. Just one thing to notice here, by the way, verse 12, the nations will call you blessed. So there's going to be something about the way that the nations are going to watch God working in their life in a way that is going to glorify God and provoke the nation's curiosity. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. Land of delight. Does anybody know where you've heard about a land of delight before? It's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's right, Genesis 1 and 2. It's the Garden of Eden. Eden means delight. The Garden of Eden was the delight of the Lord. It was a place where God was seen with his people, providing everything they needed. God says, you can get a little taste of Eden. You can be that again. You can be a land in whom there's delight because God's presence and his provision and his protection is there. Trust me. I will bless you in a way that the nations will see that there is a God. Right? Now, let's think about a couple questions. First of all, it's important to understand that Christians now, New Testament believers, are no longer under the old covenant. So, should Christians tithe? Well, I would say it depends on what you mean. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law's requirements. He died for all the ways that we broke the law's requirements. So through faith in Christ, we have now been given the Holy Spirit, and we now relate to God under a new covenant, which means we are not under the Mosaic covenant. You're not under that system any longer. We are not the nation of Israel. We are the true Israel, the church, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Under the new covenant, believers are free from the old covenant and are no longer bound to its rules and regulations. So, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't call his people, it doesn't mean that God exempts his people from giving to his work. We should give to his work. But our motivation now springs solely from a response to his grace. This means that believers are not commanded to tithe in a strict sense. Meaning, how many of you have been in churches where they taught God wants you to tithe? Okay, so what I would say is that's a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant commandments and the way that it applies to the New Covenant people of God. You are not commanded to tithe. You are commanded to give joyfully, generously, sacrificially, from the heart. That shepherd statement walks through all of this, what it looks like for new covenant believers to give. Now, I do think it's helpful. So then we have conversations with people about like, okay, well, how do we figure out how much to give? Well, I do think it's helpful for us to go back and say, well, what did the children give? I think it's a fine place to start as an orienting point. They gave somewhere between 10 and 20%, depending on how you're reading the old covenant law, right? So does that mean we have to give 10 or 20%? That's not what it means. It means it's a good place to start and to say, okay, Lord, if this is a place of consideration, how can I thoughtfully begin to think about stewarding what you've given me? And this is where I think during different seasons and times in your life, there's going to be times you're going to be able to give more or give less. I know people who, because of the lifestyle that they've chosen to live and because of the sort of the way the Lord has provided for them, that they give away 90% and live on 10%. They do the exact opposite. So there's, and in the Lord, you're free to do that. There's also people who, you know, we've had conversations with them where they're like, we want to give generously to the Lord's work. And then they lay out a particular financial scenario where they're like, well, you know, we have this mounting credit card debt with these huge things, and we feel like if we were able to focus all of our money for however many months to focus on this, to get this down, we're going to be more free to be able to give more later. To which I think, okay, there may be wisdom in that. Let's talk through that. It's an aspect of discipleship that is part of following Jesus. So I'm not sure how this lands on you, but it would be a normal part of Christianity in your discipleship to talk about how you're stewarding your money. The very thought that is like, whoa, 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 that's up in my business, highlights, I think, our disproportionate, or the way that we think about money is wrong. We think that it's private and none of your business. I just don't know what verse that's in. Like, that's just not in the Bible. The Lord says, actually, it's mine. And just as what we do in our bedrooms, and what we do when we gather, and what we do with the resources the Lord has given us, all of this is part of our discipleship. So I have friends who know what I do with my money. Well, the Lord's money, right? They help me to steward it wisely and well. This is part, I think, of normal discipleship. So, yeah, so, and I think one other question that may come up with this, and I'll take questions, is, should Christians test God with their financial giving? So we see Israel being called to do this here. Like, the Lord's like, test me, try me. Let me put it this way. You should strive with whatever the Lord gives you to be generous. Whatever local church he's put you at, be generous there. Wherever you see the Lord working in a way that you're like, I want to get behind that, be generous. I think you can be reckless and foolish. So this is where we see people oftentimes on TV making promises and twisting Bible verses to try to guilt or manipulate people into being generous and promising that, hey, if you sow a seed of $10,000, well, God's going to give you back 70-fold or whatever they're going to say. Like that's God is not karma. Like, it doesn't work like that. That's another God. That's another religion. Don't buy into that. But you've got to understand that one of the things when the prosperity gospel perversions, there's things that Satan attacks that area for lots of different reasons, but one of them is to stifle obedience in this area. So some of us are so want to overreact to the prosperity gospel that we think that, you know what, I should never even think like that. I just want to encourage you, the Lord loves to provide for his people. And you should, in whatever way the Lord convicts you, be faithful in your generosity toward his work in a way that you need the Lord to be showing up. God seems to honor that. And I don't think that means to be reckless. I think you should meet with a mature believer. We have several believers in our congregation who I always often point people to and say, if you have questions about how you're thinking about money, go talk to this person. They think well about how to steward it and how to do that. Encourage you to do that. All right, what questions do you have about the fifth oracle?
My name's Cameron. Garrett, would it be helpful for me and this topic of church giving to go to tomorrow's foundations class on giving?
What a great rhetorical question. Yes, it would. So tomorrow morning, one of our elders, Ben Hamilton, who would be one of the guys that I would point you to as a good model of how to think through what it means to be a Christian and dealing with your money, will be teaching foundations class downstairs at 8:45 on this very topic. Good work. Yeah.
Hi, I'm Margaret.
Hey, Margaret.
So we gave value to things through money. So why is it pleasing to God to give him money?
Say that one more time.
So, like, humans gave things value through money. So why is it pleasing to God to give him money?
You mean humans gave value? They determined how much?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, our determining how much a bar of gold costs and all that kind of stuff, it's us trying to figure out how to steward and relate to what God has given. So that differing value is simply what God's going to work with. So he's like, whether it's, you know, yeah, whether it's the dollar or the euro or, you know, or wherever you are and whatever it is, whatever that system is, you need to think about how to use that in proportion to what you've been given to be able to help the Lord's work. Because the Lord's work, in whatever way it's going to be given to, is there's going to be amounts of money that are going to be needed to keep things going or to be able to do, right? So, yeah, so whether it be to, at this church, whether it be to be able to keep lights on so that we have a place where we can see God's word, whether it be to help pastors like me who are on staff to be able to give full attention to studying books of the Bible and explaining them and helping people live them out and on council and all the stuff that goes with that, or whether it be for other workers that we are helping overseas or locally or overseas, other sorts of benevolent, generous things we want to be for people. All of those have amounts of money tied to it. So the more that's given, the more we have to steward to be able to give. This is one of the things that I love about this church is how streamlined that is. We just don't waste money on stuff, which I'm super thankful for. That's a whole nother tangent and a soapbox, but few things frustrate me more than watching Christian ministries blow money on useless nonsense things. So anyway, yeah. So here we go, and then more questions.
My name's Dennis, and maybe this will be addressed tomorrow morning. So I believe there's a question here, but just a comment on the giving and sort of the today's churches, and I can't speak for Delray because I don't know, but seem to be really advocating towards the online giving, kind of establish your, you know, automatic giving kind of a thing. What word might you have to caution against sort of that set it and forget it mentality? Yep. In light of the rest of this book, where it's excellent, like really warning against that, you know, apathetic worship.
Yep. 100% great question. If you feel like that's a temptation, so the question was, in a day where there's like online giving that can be automated, how would you guard your heart against this very thing that he's talking about here? Great question. I would say, first of all, if you find that to be a temptation for you, then you should stop the online giving and be more intentional with whatever way that you can discipline. So if it's helpful for you to write out a check and put it in the box, then do that. For me, I get an email that alerts me, hey, this has just been given. So when I set it up, I had a time of prayer. And I said, Lord, this is yours. Help me to be faithful in this. Thank you for this tool. It helps me to be able to have it regularly going at the right time. Lord, guard me from all of those kinds of things. So then now, every time I get an email about it, I want to pause and say, Lord, thank you for what you've given me, and use it almost as an alert for prayer. Thank you for what you've given me. Lord, use that for your glory. If I should give more, show me that. Open doors, provide that I may be able to be generous. Something like that is something you could do. So I think that's a way to guard. But if you find yourself being like, oh yeah, I did give a bunch of money, didn't I? I think we're missing something there. So we should feel a bit of that. Great question.
This is Alex.
Hi, Alex.
Hello, Garrett. So when God tells them to test him and then he says all the things that will happen as a result of them testing him and finding him faithful, did Israel or Judah, the people of God, did they ever actually test him? Or is this something that, like, is being fulfilled by the church now? Or, like, is this just something God was like, this will happen if you would do it, but no one ever did it?
Yeah, so it would have been a great follow-up documentary to be like, 2 years later, here's what the Lord's done. And, you know, we just didn't get that book. So it's uncertain, though it appears that they're sort of heartless religion. Their empty religion sort of going through it only morphed and mutated over time to where there certainly was some revival after this because of the way that Greece oppressed them and desecrated the temple and all that kind of stuff that came in the before before Jesus came on the scene. So there would have been some mini revivals there during the Maccabean days. And you can read about that in the Apocrypha. The Maccabee books is a good historical account. It's not inspired, but it's a good historical account of what happened during the days of the Maccabees, which is happening in this intertestamental period. We don't get much of the follow-up there. So what we can see is, okay, they should have obeyed. What are ways that we should respond appropriately? So, I think we don't know exactly. Though there would have been continued dead religion sort of stuff that would have had an interruption, but seems to have been cultivated all the more because when Jesus comes on the scene, it's like all of these same things have just mutated to be even grosser by that time on a larger system scale. So, yeah. So I'm sure there were pockets of the faithful, but the trajectory was bad generally. So. Any other questions about this? Great. We're going to pause here. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to take a break. Then we're going to come back and do the last two oracles, which are briefer but important. So we're going to take a break, and we'll come back in just a moment. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be a people who are faithful to the covenant that we make, that we be faithful to you. And that, Father, we would be, a thoughtful, generous people with whatever you've entrusted to us. Lord, help us to do that from a heart that is joyful and loves you. In the name of Christ, amen.